Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Isaiah. We'll continue. We'll be in Isaiah 46 tonight. Isaiah 46. And then I also want you to look at a New Testament passage, Matthew 11. In fact, it's the same passage that we looked at on Sunday morning. One of the most famous passages that the Lord has given us, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25. You will remember what we read on Sunday morning as Jesus was explaining the hardness of the human heart. I want you to look through this, and we're going to see a couple of different things than we saw on Sunday out of this passage. A lot of times we read a passage, we think, well, I understand it now. And then I don't know how many times you have done this. I've done it many times. You go back through it again and you think, oh, I never saw that before. And that's what we're going to do. I want to see a couple of things that will introduce the oracle we're going to look at this evening in Isaiah. So Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered. He said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, meaning the people who understood the law. And you revealed them to babes. Revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. This was your decision. It was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus was speaking into the same type of congregation that Isaiah spoke into, and as a matter of fact, that the Holy Spirit speaks into this very day, anytime there's a group of people. And what he's explaining is in the prayer and then in the invitation, at least two things, and they come into play when we look into Isaiah here in just a moment. Notice that spiritual blindness is natural to people, and that in order to hear about God, something miraculous has to happen. Something has to be revealed. That's why he says, you've revealed them to babes. And no one knows God naturally unless the Son reveals him. You see how that works? That means that spiritual sight at any point along the line is always a miracle. I want you to grasp that, because we tend to think that blindness is the oddity and everybody ought to have spiritual sight. Well, they should if it weren't for sin, but sin is in all of us and sin blinds us. So the natural human condition is actually blind spiritually. And that means that anytime anybody responds effectively to the Lord, what is happening is actually a miracle in that person's life. And it's a miracle that once it starts to work in you, you know it's happening. And once it starts to work in you, it is incumbent upon you to cooperate with it. The miracle begins and God is at work. But he calls us to cooperate. He calls us to listen, to pay attention. In this covenant relationship that we have with him, what he does is he begins a brand new thing. For the first time in your whole life, you start to see things in a whole new way. But I don't know if you've noticed, I certainly have noticed, that as your Christian life goes on and as other things crowd in and press in and other things take place in your life, there are these little glitches. You're not seeing all that great like you were there when you first, all of a sudden, when you first came to the Lord, some things were so clear. And then, you know, you go along, you kind of get used to the idea of walking with God, and all of a sudden the picture gets a little fuzzy because of various different reasons. And it's like, wait a minute. And you have to actually decide to continue in the light. There is this sense in which you are cooperating. And people say, oh, well, that's works. No, that's not works. The Bible does not teach against effort. It teaches against earning. Okay? And when we as believers understand who the Lord is, and then sometimes things crowd in, these are trials, these are tests. And what we're supposed to do is say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I want to deal with this as a Christian. And light begins to come more and more and more. The way the Lord uses the concept of faith in Matthew 13, it's a use it or lose it kind of a thing. He doesn't lose you, but you can lose your clarity of vision as a believer. You can actually live in such a way as to not be walking in the light. And a lot of times, even people who know that they know the Lord are doing Braille instead of walking in the light. They're kind of feeling their way around the world instead of actually continuing to walk. This miracle that begins when the Holy Spirit reveals something to you about who Jesus Christ is a marvelous, powerful thing. And what he calls us to do is to stay in it, to say, okay, Lord, I want this. And then things come along that challenge that. Okay? The second, third, last thing I want you to notice here is that according to him, trusting anything but him is a heavy load. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. What he's talking about in terms of the world and in terms of worldly religion, as we saw on Sunday morning, is that any other thing except his yoke, if you're trying to come to God, you're trying to do something spiritual, any power that's your own instead of his, it will eventually become an exceedingly heavy yoke. And he says, you need to come to me. I will make it light on you. But all the others are going to end up heavy. They're going to end up actually weighting you down. Now I want you to turn with that in mind back into Isaiah. And the reason, Isaiah 46, the reason that I do this, start with a New Testament passage, is because the Lord is doing the same thing all through history, as I've mentioned before. This is one continuous work that God has been at with a covenant community in the Old Testament and a covenant community in the New Testament. His kingdom is really what this whole thing is about. And as Isaiah spoke these words, as we saw, and consistently in this series of oracles from 40 to 49, as Isaiah spoke these words, it was to his own generation, which was pretty much apostate, but regarding another generation who would read these words 150 years later, so that the words were there long before the people needed to hear them. And then the Lord uses that, as Isaiah says it, the Lord says in here, he embeds certain things into these oracles that then make perfect sense to the people who read them 150 years later. But it didn't make perfect sense to the people who heard them the first time Isaiah said them. That group that he spoke to was pretty much sort of spiritually brain dead. And yet the group that would actually read these 150 years later was a group that had already been disciplined. In time, God was going to discipline these people. These words would then speak to their souls. And so what you find in this section is basically four kinds of oracles, four kinds of prophecies. You find, number one, a rebuke for believing in idolatry, which was Israel's problem. Israel, at the time that Isaiah spoke, was falling into idolatry all the time. And even after they went into Babylonian captivity, some of them continued to think maybe the Babylonian gods were more powerful than Yahweh. And so there are these oracles that are rebukes, that are corrections to these people. Secondly, you find oracles that are comfort following rebuke. They are encouraging words that are spoken to people who've come back to God and who at one time were walking away, but then are coming back. And we've seen in some of them, some of these chapters, you'll see both of these in the same actual passages. Third, you'll see assurance of God's sovereign care. You see this consistently, more here in a lot of ways than in any other passages in the whole Bible. These oracles in Isaiah 40 have a lot to do with how powerful God is. And finally, ridicule of the false gods. He takes some very clear shots at the false gods, especially the Babylonian gods, but any gods that the Jewish people had been falling into. And the Jews had gotten so used to their temple and all of their religious life that they had begun to flirt with all kinds of other philosophies and all kinds of other religions. And so the Lord, when he speaks in especially some of these passages, really rags on these false gods. And it's not very politically correct in a pluralistic world to make blatant fun of the false gods, but he does it. And I smile about it too, because, and you should too, when you read some of this, there's some real humor in it. And he says, what are you doing following gods that you have to carry around? You're towing your own God. This is ridiculous. This is like pushing your new car, you know. This is, what kind of car is this that you have to push it? And he contrasts that with who he is and the perspective that starts with who he is. And so we'll look into chapter 46. Chapter 45, he has said these things, 44 and 45. Rejoice because the Lord is sovereign, chapter 44, 23 to 28. He knows what he's doing. He uses all creation to accomplish his purposes, chapter 45, verses 1 to 8. His people, his covenant people, will inherit everything, chapter 45, verses 14 to 17. There is only one God. His name is Yahweh, chapter 45, verses 18 and 19. And the reality is God, worship or flee. That's the heading for the last few verses of chapter 45. Look beginning in verse 22 of chapter 45 and pick up where this oracle is going, and then it goes straight in to the oracle in chapter 46. Turn to me and be saved, be rescued, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there isn't any other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Quoted by Paul in Philippians 2:20 concerning Jesus Christ. A powerful reference to the fact that the early Christians, the first century Christians, knew that Jesus was God, because this is definitely a reference to Yahweh. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, that they may say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Which is just an interesting thing to remember. I talked to a guy not too long ago. In fact, I've lost count of the number of people who've admitted this to me. And at times I've had to admit it to myself, who say, I'm really mad at God. Have you ever had talked to anybody that was honest enough to say that this was the case? Have you ever talked to somebody for whom you were pretty sure it was the case and they wouldn't admit it? We like to be able to say, well, it's okay. But you know, frankly, I wouldn't stay mad at him too long if I were you. It's not that he's not patient, and it's not that we don't commiserate with one another in the sense of being sensitive to each other's pain. And sometimes when I know a person's faith is particularly weak and they've endured particularly hard things, I can see why they're mad at God. I'm not letting them off the hook. It's not an excuse, but I can see why they think it would be okay for them to be mad at God. Would you please have a look, though, that God is not just a shrink that you hire and then didn't like his advice and you get mad at him. He says, everybody who is angry at him will eventually be put to shame. It's hard to hear, but there will come a day when you will stand in a place more real than this place right here, more tangible, more beautiful, more powerful than this, which you see in this world. And it's hard for us to understand, but it's true. In God's dimension, there is more reality than there is here. It's a richer reality. It's an eternal, indestructible reality. You're going to be there one day. And when you stand before the Lord, honestly, every time you were mad at him in this age, you're going to say, what an idiot I was. Oh, I wish I hadn't have said that. Oh, I wish I hadn't have done that. And he will say, that's why I had to save you by grace. Truly, that is why he had to save us by grace. But would that the Lord and his voice within us would be so strong that even when unexplainable, difficult things happen to us, we would not lash out at him. I know that his chest is big and you can pound on it and you can weep and cry and scream and yell, and you know, he really doesn't need to go to a counselor about that. The fact that you're upset with him, I know that. I know that. And he knows that, and he's patient. And yet, honestly, it is lack of faith, isn't it? It really is. I mean, if he's really who he says he is, and he's really done what he's demonstrated, and he really says that all things work together for your good, truly, 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 then when we're mad at him, it is always a mistake. Even though it's a common mistake among us, and even though he forgives us and we do repent, it's always a mistake. May the Lord give us grace to know it before we do it. Verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified, meaning will be shown to have been correct, and this means the covenant community. The offspring of Israel, in this context, means the covenant community that God has chosen. And the people who've trusted the Lord, truly trusted the Lord and are in covenant with Him, they will be shown to have been right. That's what justified means. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So when he finishes the end of chapter 45, what we call chapter 45, it's just one oracle after another in here, and sometimes it's difficult to see where one ends and another begins. But the momentum is God is the reality. He is the reality. So worship or flee, that's the idea. And every person who trusts him will always be eternally glad for even trusting God a little bit in this age. Even those moments when we trusted him just a tiny bit, we'll be glad we did. And those moments when we didn't trust him, we'll be sorry we didn't. That's the honest truth all the way through. Now, he moves into chapter 46, and this is an oracle in which he rags on the Babylonian gods. And what happens is, this is an encouragement. It's one of those ragging on the pagans kind of encouragement, in which he makes fun of the Babylonian gods and then compares them with who he is and then comes back and exhorts Israel. Bel is bowed down and Nebo stoops over. These are two of the main Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. That means they have to be carried by the animals. The things they carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. That means that the Babylonian gods are actually being carried into captivity themselves. The gods themselves are being carried into captivity. Bel, by the way, you know the name Belshazzar? Do you remember from the book of Daniel? The king Belshazzar is named after Bel. Nebuchadnezzar is named after Nebo. It's Nebuchadnezzar, actually. Nebuchadnezzar just comes across in English differently. But these are kings that were honoring these various different gods. And this is a prophecy, 150 years before the Babylonian gods would come to power and then be crushed. The Babylonians hadn't even risen to power by the time these things were said, and already God is predicting their doom. He's already saying these gods are useless and they couldn't save Babylon. And of course, they couldn't save Babylon. Babylon fell in 550, almost without a shot in a lot of ways, to Cyrus the Persian. And they took out all the Babylonian gods, brought in all the other pagan gods from the Persians, and they lasted for a little while. And the Lord is saying, look, these things are heavy. They're heavy to carry. They're a weight to carry. And he's making fun of them. He's saying, you guys make really heavy gods, and you have to haul them all over the place. And then he says in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth. They make heavy gods. I make people, and I carry them. These people make gods. I make people. These people have to carry the gods they make. I carry the people I make. And he's reminding Israel, I made you out of nothing. I made you as a nation out of nothing. And I have borne you from your birth and have carried you from the womb. You've been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I shall bear you. I shall deliver you. It's a wonderful promise. Aging is a real pain in the neck. And lots of places, not just, yeah. It's a pain everywhere, eventually. Someone said that life in this age is a war against gravity that you eventually lose. What a depressing way to live. But it's kind of true. Notice what he says. Even in your old age, I'll be the same. Even in your graying years, I'll be with you. God doesn't have graying years. He's younger than most of us. And so he says, I'm the same and I will be the same. You're going to get older and eventually I'm going to collect you and you're going to leave this body behind. I'll give you another one. And it's so wonderful to know that no matter what happens, no matter how the ravages of this age affect us physically, God says, this is no surprise to me. I've been here 100 times. Have you ever gone to a doctor who really knew what he was talking about and just listened to him explain something made you feel better? Do you ever do that? I have. I've been to doctors like, oh no, what's wrong? And they say something like, well, you're getting older. Thanks. Hallelujah. I knew that. I want you to explain this. But then they will say something in which just the fact that you know that you're not experiencing anything that's terribly uncommon. You find out, oh, well, this is actually fairly normal or this or that, and suddenly you realize, oh, okay. And just knowing someone that knows all about this, well, that's what God is actually saying here, except it's about eternal life. It's about everything. And what he's saying is, I'm here. I will always be here. I'm not just with the young and the good-looking and the healthy and the strong. In fact, most of those folks don't think they need me. I'm with you no matter how old you get here. And however old God has ordained, I will take care of you. And he says this to his people. He says, trust me. I'm the one who carries you. You're not the one who carries me. And this is the contrast he's making with the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. He's saying they have to carry those guys. I'm the one who carries you. Who are you going to liken me to and make equal and compare with me? To whom would you liken me? Who are you going to compare me with that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh out silver and scale, and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They dump out their gold stuff, and they melt it down, and they make it into a god is the idea. Then they bow down, and indeed they worship it. Then they lift it up on their shoulder, and they carry it. Here again is this motif of having to carry your own god around. And lift it upon the shoulder and carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands there.
You got any room for my god? I got to set him someplace. Oh, yeah, okay.
It doesn't move from its place. Where's your god?
He's over there in the corner.
No, it's like, this is not impressive. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. Weeping in front of an idol, it cannot deliver him from his distress. The bottom line here, and the Lord is drawing this out, and we need to see it for what it is. Any god that is part of the cosmos instead of transcendent over the cosmos isn't God. Now, what that means is any god, now let's include all the philosophies that replace God, including new forms of atheism, which are on the rise, by the way. There are new virulent forms of atheism on the rise, new religions that have been thought up by human beings, philosophies, all these things. All of them come from the mind of man, you know, like from the mind of Minolta, right? From the mind of man, Olta, we have created lots of new spiritual technologies and philosophies. The problem with anything humans create is that humans cannot think past their own creation. That's not a critique, it's simply true. You can't think more than a created being. You can't. You don't have the power. You are limited. So listen, anything you ever think up is actually part of the creation. Anything you see or can imagine in your mind is actually part of the creation. I want you to let that soak in. You cannot imagine God in his fullness. You can imagine the existence of someone you can't imagine. Is this a little too heavy for you tonight? But you can't really imagine him. You can't get past the limitations of the cosmos. You are a created being, and furthermore, have been disconnected from God, who's the ultimate source. So now you're on a failing battery. You don't have the wattage to think up anything that is going to get you out of the mess you're in. So when humans create gods or philosophies, they're always part of the creation. But God says, I am not part of the creation. I'm outside the creation. I have transcended the creation. That's why Genesis 1:1 is so crucially important. You know, people blow right past it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, yes, of course. Okay, so I'm willing to grant that for argument's sake. Let's move on to some of the stories about the earth opening. And I like those stories, swallowing people. I like the violent stuff. Wait a second. Genesis 1:1 is the key to everything. It means that God is transcendent and immanent. It means he's above it and in it, working in it, but he's not part of it. If your God, if the concept you have of God is one that you thought up or someone else thought up and you adopted it, absolute mistake. And that's what he's getting at with all these pagan deities. He's saying these are the fruit of man's hands, man's creativity. And that's why when you stand them in the corner, they stay there, and you have to haul them around, and they get heavier with every move you make. And you finally discard them for something else. He says, but I'm alive, and I've actually carried you, if you'd have the good sense to know that that's what I've done. Remember this. and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, foolish people. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Meaning, I tell you what's going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. I know it's going to happen. And not only do I see that it's going to happen, I tell you, I make it happen. Once I know it's happening, it's happening. That's what he's really getting at. It's more than just he's able to see all the time. He dwells outside of time. We don't really know his relationship with time except that he transcends it. And you have all kinds of theories, you know, maybe he works in it, maybe he works outside of it, blah, blah, blah. All we know for sure is he transcends it. He is above and beyond it. And so people are willing to say, well, he sees all of time all at the same time. My friend, he does more than that. He tells the future because he's making it. He creates it. In fact, he talks about the future as if it is the past. Very often, he uses the past tense to talk about stuff that doesn't happen for hundreds and even thousands of years. How brilliant is that? I mean, that's beyond what we can even imagine as brilliant. To know that when he thinks it, it happens. When he says it, it happens. That's what he's getting at when he says this. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Who do you think he's talking about? Cyrus. He's talking about Cyrus, who's going to destroy the Babylonians. Truly, I have spoken, and truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely, I will do it. You see, he's not just saying, I see it coming, I'm warning you, here's what's going to happen. He could say that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm making it come, I'm making it happen, and I am ordaining and adjusting and making human history work in certain ways to bring about what I want done. And that means the Babylonian captivity, which is what the people who would eventually read these things would have just endured, that was no accident. That discipline was a reality because God ordained it. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 47, he says precisely that. It's because he's actually brought it about, the entire thing. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. Thick-skulled. There's lots of different ways that you can put this. The Hebrew words mean actually strong of heart, but it means hard-hearted is in the context. Hard-hearted, thick-willed, tough-minded in the wrong sense. Listen to me, you who don't believe me, you who are far from righteousness. When he talks about being far from righteousness, he is saying that they're not understanding that God is right. In these oracles, when you see the term righteousness applied to God, what it means is it's a reference to him keeping his promise, his covenant promises to Israel. And there were people at the time who said, God's not keeping his promises anymore. Just forget it. God's not doing it. Just give up. Like Job's wife. Curse God and die. Thanks, hon. What do you do? And there were people who were saying that. There were even prophets, quote-unquote prophets, during the Babylonian captivity who lied to the people, told them they were staying in Babylon indefinitely, or told them other things, that they were going to be going home too soon. And God was saying, don't listen to these guys. They don't trust that God will keep his word. That's the word righteous here. When he says they are far from righteous, who are far from righteous, what they're saying is, in the stubbornness of their heart, they're saying, we are far from the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's what they're saying. God isn't faithful to us. And he says, that's stubborn-minded. He said, that is hard-hearted. It's a decision not to believe. It's a condition of heart that says God is not going to come through. He says, I bring near my righteousness, the fulfillment of the covenant. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. The people who heard these words at the end of the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus actually gave them permission to go home. And they were funded largely by the Persian government to go back. So what they were saying about God's righteousness was completely wrong. Skepticism, by the way, and that's what this is, determined skepticism. Skepticism about God is a culpable form of ignorance. Culpable means blameworthy. ignorance we normally think of as not blameworthy. I mean, if you say someone's ignorant, it's basically the same as saying they don't know any better. But culpable ignorance, purposeful skepticism, is a decision not to know any better. Do you catch the nuance of that? And purposeful skepticism about God's existence, about God's promises, about who God is, purposeful skepticism is culpable ignorance. That means ignorance that they decided to have. Ignorance that they said, well, I just am not going to believe that. Now, people will say, I can't believe it. But skepticism is a decision you make after you've already started to believe and you don't want to anymore. And we have been taught skepticism since our earliest years. We've been taught to not trust anything we couldn't figure out and to not believe that God is there in our culture. We've been taught that in all the elite structures of our culture. When you start to think God is not there, you start to worry and you start to act and live as though God is not there, please take note, that is radical skepticism. And it is a culpable ignorance. And that's why he's saying, listen to me, hard-hearted. Hard-heartedness begins to set in, and he's particularly upset with Israel, who knew better, and they had been listening to the Babylonian gods, of whom he's making fun here in this passage. They'd been listening to him for so long that they were starting to think, well, you know, maybe they've got a point. Can you ever feel your faith start to atrophy? Can you feel it in your soul when your faith is atrophied? Do you know what I'm getting at? Anybody know what I'm getting at? Am I just drinking my bathwater here? Truly? I'm looking out at you guys. Somebody tell me yes. I mean, okay. What does it feel like? It hurts. It's scary. You can feel it happening to you. I want you to grab that feeling for a minute. That's the darkness starting to set in once you've already learned about what light is. If you, in physical light that God had revealed, if it were a physical thing, and suddenly you weren't seeing so well because darkness was setting in, you would not say, you know, maybe darkness is the way it ought to be. Maybe I should like darkness. Maybe all this business of actually seeing just isn't all that great. No, you wouldn't. You would call an eye doctor and you would say, what's wrong? I don't seem to be seeing as well as I used to see. And yet, oddly, when people start to sense and see God less clearly, they don't do the things that will help. Very often, they increase their skepticism. The radical darkness kind of skepticism that keeps saying, in the world, God isn't there. And they listen to it. They read that. And I've talked to folks many, many times, more times than I can count, who I will say, what's the state of your faith? Oh, I'm not sure I have any faith anymore. Are you doing anything to increase it? Well, no, I'm just not sure any of that really works. Well, what if I gave you something to read? No, I don't want to read that. This is hardness of heart. This is a callous that grows over the soul, and it's a darkness that comes in. Just a practical thing from pastor to friends, okay? When you feel your faith flagging and you can sense it, you can say, you know what? I'm acting as though I don't trust God. I'm afraid God's not going to come through. I can feel it in my soul. When you do that, learn to identify it. Learn immediately to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please open my eyes? And I don't care what it costs me, I've got to see more light. And then do the things that you know in your heart you can do to strengthen your faith. Because the Lord says consistently, come back to me. This is one of the things he keeps saying to the generation that wouldn't come back, Isaiah's own generation. He says, come back to me. There isn't another God. It's not like you have a choice, a smorgasbord out there. You've got to come to me. There are no choices. You've made up other stuff and they're not going to work. So don't be stubborn-minded. And think that I won't keep my promises. That's the righteousness. That's a way that say righteousness is far from what we have here. Don't believe that. My righteousness is near. Now notice back verse 8. He's saying, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors or people who had been walking away from God, talking to the Israeli generation of the time. Verse 8 is rendered in different ways, but literally, remember this and King James says, show yourself a man. Another way to put it in English would be play the man. It's actually the word man is in there. The Hebrew word for man is in there. It's rendered, be courageous, be firm, be strong. But the word is be a man, which is very interesting because it's written to everybody. And it means this manly trait of remembering that God is there and determining against all the odds and against whatever the world says to trust what God has said and to live in faithfulness to Him. And what's really wonderful is that's a manly trait. I want you to turn, there's a phrase very much like this in the New Testament. Turn with me and have a look at it. It's in 1 Corinthians, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. There it is. Are there any renderings you're reading out there that say be courageous? Be a man of courage. Any of them that leave the word man out? Some of them just say be courageous. I'm really disappointed when they leave the word man out. It's not just because I'm a man. It's because traditionally one of the strong male characteristics is internal strength. One of the things that's honorable about good men is they have internal strength. They're willing to say this is the right thing to do. It needs to be understood that way. And that's what Paul is actually saying here. When he says act like men, he's referring to the same thing that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured, literally, or be strong, or be firm. Literally, it's be a man. And so let me suggest to the men that the kind of spiritual strength that we need to show in our personal lives is the kind of strength that says, I really don't care if other people are going to trust God, I am. I don't care if other people are going to be loyal to the Lord, I will be. And it's not that women don't have this kind of strength, which is why it's been translated simply be courageous, because it should apply to women as well. And many women have this strength, and many women have it in greater measure than the men they know. And that's unfortunate, not for the women, but for the men. It's unfortunate. The Lord says to these people back here in Isaiah, the same thing Paul says here, it is not easy to keep trusting God in a fallen world, and you have to decide to do it. You have to decide to keep your eyes open. You have to decide to walk in the light. God lifts you and He carries you, but you need to decide to continue with Him. You need to say, I want to know, and I want to grow. And I will do the things that strengthen my faith, that way of knowing that starts with God. That's what faith is. It's a way of knowing that starts with God. It's a way of knowledge. And I will grow in this way of knowledge so that the people around me can also grow in this way of knowledge. It's a gutsy way to live. It's very risky in a lot of ways in terms of this culture and in terms of this world, but it's very safe in terms of walking with God. So he says, you can go back to Isaiah. He says, remember this and be the man. Be assured, be strengthened, recall it to mind. Go back to what you know is true and understand it. We're going to stop at the end of this chapter. Originally, I was thinking of going on into chapter 47 earlier, but there's too much in there, so I'm going to wait and we'll do that. And also because I still want to talk some more. just a couple things. As we close this, I want us to go back, and I'm going to make a couple of statements here about walking with God that I think you see real clearly here. First is this, if your goal in life is to make your kingdom come, you are doomed to failure. Take note. Why? Well, because the only kingdom that's going to come is God's. So that's what his whole point is. If you've got your own plan and it's not my plan, I'm not talking about your plan with some God stuff in it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that is in your life that isn't actually God's plan. What God says here is my plan is the only one that's ever going to happen. Everything else is fiction. I am writing a true life story. I'm writing it as we go. If you want to be part of it, you have to belong to me, and you have to commit everything you ever have and ever will have and ever will be to me. You have to give it all to me. And then you have to say, Lord, write it into your story however you want, because it's your story I want. So if it's hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth and hopefully in heaven, that's not going to work. It's doomed to failure because, and I'm not saying this because God is upset about, you know, he's saying, well, I don't like any of their plans. I only like, no, no. Your plan can't happen. It can't. Why? You're not God, contrary to popular belief. And he's not taking a vote, saying, I don't know, what should we do? He knows what he's doing. What he's saying is, become a part of me and what I'm doing, and I'm redeeming the entire universe. I'm starting with human souls. It's been this work all along. Come to me, trust me, live with me in covenant. And in the new covenant, that means come to Jesus Christ, let his spirit fill you, which is what you should do when you come to Jesus. And then you say, if I have any of my own plans, Lord, I only want them if they bring you glory. That's why Christians always pray stuff like, if it is your will. And they always say things like, well, I think I should do this to make a living. I think I should do that. I feel a calling in this area, but I only want it if God wants it for me. That's why they do this. So that in whatever we do, and there's a million things to do, we are doing it all to the glory of God, all of it. And the wonderful thing is that if you don't do that, it's doomed, but if you do it, even if it fails, it succeeds. What? Fail? Succeed? How's that work? If whatever you have and whatever you do is given over to the glory of the Lord and you say, this belongs to the Lord. I remember a true story of a guy, a company owner, a huge, big company, who gave his life to Christ, gave his whole company to the Lord. It really, really did. I mean, he said, Lord, I dedicate my entire company to you. Within a day, if I remember correctly, it was within 24 or 36 hours, the main factory burned to the ground. Burned to the ground. And they said, what are you going to do? And interestingly, young believer, very wise, he said, I don't know, it's not my company. I mean, he really meant it. If he really meant it. You know, we do lip service to this, but honest and truly, if you really give it to God, what would you do with your brand new car if it got crunched? Some bulldozer just runs over it? How many of us would say, I don't know, it's God's car. I guess I'll have to find another one. How many of us would actually live that way? See, the point is, once you've given it all to him, even if it fails, it succeeds. Because sometimes he wants something good to come out of something that in this age looks like a failure. And you try and try and try, and sometimes it just doesn't turn out. And we think, well, that's just a complete, well, then that's a failure. But it's never a failure if you're giving it completely to him. It's a redirection. It may be something else going on. But you have to be a pretty deep Christian to understand this. What's the paradigm for understanding the entire Christian experience? What's the paradigm for understanding the kingdom of God on earth in a fallen age? What's the paradigm? The cross is the paradigm for understanding reality. The cross was an absolute failure by every human standard. And it was the greatest victory ever won in all of eternity, changed the destiny of humanity, and was the turning point in this project that God is doing, the renovation of the entire universe. The cross was the turning point in the project. The cross and the resurrection. That's why everything focuses there, and that's why when you give your life to Christ, even your failures, and by this I mean the things in which in this age you look like you're losing money, you look like you're not being successful, you look like you're not young and beautiful, you look like all these things that look like failures, but you give it to the Lord and you let him be glorified in it, and it becomes a success. Because the paradigm of the cross is this is a dying age. You're dying in it, but you're going to live forever because you actually belong to the next age. So sometimes when we give everything to God, he lets it go south. And some people, when this happens, they go, well, that's the last time I'm going to give everything to God. I was doing better when I had it on my own. No, you weren't. Because even a failure, by the world standards, when it's completely dedicated to God, he will send us on business suicide missions. He will send us into situations where there's no way we're going to come out of it alive from this age's standpoint. He will put decisions in front of us in which if we honor God in this decision, we're going to lose everything the world has to offer in the situation. If I do that, if I really live for God, my girlfriend will move out. Whoa, bummer. You know, we laugh about that, but I've actually had guys say that to me. I tell them, why don't you walk with God? Well, if I walk with God, my girlfriend will move out. If I stop doing drugs, all my friends will go away. I was looking around for my violin, you know, I didn't know what to do. Cry me a river. Okay, so, see why I only did one chapter. I just really am, this is so important for us to understand. Only one plan is going to actually happen. God's. Which means the only thing to do as a believer is to say, I want everything for your kingdom. Now, you can do anything you sense is the right thing to do. Put your hand to any plow that's in front of you. Whether, because he's redeemed the whole thing. You can be in business. You can be in education. You can do whatever God calls you. You may be a homemaker. Maybe you're raising kids. Maybe you're doing a business of some sort. Maybe you're an educator. Maybe you're in pastoral work. But a lot of people think pastors and missionaries are the only people serving God full time. That is just not true. Every smart believer is serving God full time. And it all belongs to him. But that is the only way to live. And he's telling Israel, when you stopped believing that is when you started heading for the Babylonian captivity. That's what he's explaining to them. Because I'm the only God. And the rest of these gods, they're man-hauling all over creation on their own backs, are doing them no good at all because I'm really the only one. And my story is the only one being told. So come on and tell my story with me and live this reality. It is reality. You will never see it on TV. Even on Christian TV, a lot of times you don't see the reality. If they did the reality on Christian TV, it would go broke. Take up your cross and follow me. How often is that preached on Christian TV? You gotta preach stuff that makes people want to watch. Otherwise, they don't buy advertising. So there's a lot of stuff that challenges us here. And the second thing, and the last thing, is if your faith in God is a heavy weight that you're carrying around, something's wrong. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My load is easy, my burden is light. These guys are hauling these heavy idols all around because homemade religion is always a pain. It is always heavy. And there may be some reasons for this. I have felt this way. I'll tell you this as a Christian. I have felt this way. And I have felt this way in the ministry off and on. And I'm going to maybe true confessions here, but truly and truly I have. I have at times felt like the weight of the ministry and the weight of serving the Lord under some circumstances was heavy enough that I felt I needed to get out from under it. And what I discovered at those times was I was completely misinterpreting what was going on. I wasn't seeing it from God's perspective at all. I had begun to see it from the world's perspective. And then it did feel heavy, but it wasn't the heaviness of the real gospel message that was bothering me. It was the heaviness of the weight of the need for success in the world's eyes that was bothering me. When we were here about 2 years, 3 years, we were just so broke, and everybody was broke. It wasn't that people weren't given, is it? Nobody had anything to give. And it was a recession in the 80s, early 80s, and everybody in our church was broken. They brought food to us one night. It was a hind quarter of a deer. It was March. Which is, that's not hunting season. So that means, and the fellow that brought it over to me, he says, if you have a good vegetable garden, it'll bring vegetables and meat. So that's how poor we were. And they said, you want a quarter of a deer? And we said, sure. And they brought it over. I mean, it still had the hide on it. Hello. And we're from Orange County. I'd never seen a deer. I'd seen a stuffed one once. They chopped it up on our kitchen thing right there. Go away, girls. Don't watch. You know, our little kids, you know, like this. I remember telling the Lord at the time, I'm ready to quit. I really was. You know, I thought, well, everything was going dry. Now, some of you, I look around, some of your faces, some of you were here maybe in the early 80s, and maybe you didn't know that I felt that way. A friend of mine said to me, is there spiritual fruit? Well, yeah, there was. People were coming to Christ. But I didn't care. I needed cash. That was the whole thing. That was the point. That was the point. And he said, well, make the decision based on the spiritual fruit and trust that God will take care of everything else. And here I had been telling everybody that all along. So bear in mind that if your faith in God seems heavy and a heavy weight to bear, something's wrong. Jesus said, it shouldn't seem that way if you're understanding it and if you're doing it with my strength under you. If you're not doing it that way, if the weight seems too much to bear, it could be for some various reasons. You might be an idolater and not a faithful person and not realize it. You might actually be an idolater. The most common idolatry in America is the idea that religion is your effort to get to God. That's the most common definition of religion, human's effort to get to God. If you really think that, if you really think that true faith is about you and not about God, if you think it's something, it's you're the one who has to bear it up, and well, then no wonder you're going to be tired. And actually, that's idolatry. It's not real faith. Real faith is about God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and who actually will support you in history, but you have to see it from him, from his, you have to see him as Lord. If you see him as anything other than Lord of the universe and your personal Lord, you see him in any other way, you're going to be walking around with this huge religious weight on your back. And honestly, that's a form of idolatry. That's not Christian faith. So it's a radical thing. It's all or nothing with Jesus. You give him all, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I can see life from a whole different perspective. You try to do it both ways, it'll get heavier and heavier. And that's the second thing that can go wrong, is you may be a Christian trying to live by the world's rules. And that's what I was doing when I was thinking of quitting the ministry, is that I was not seeing it from a spiritual perspective, because if all I had to do was take the money out of it and look at it from a spiritual perspective, and suddenly it became very clear to me what needed to be done. Well, as soon as I removed the dollars and cents out of it, I could see immediately what should be done. And that's why Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. He didn't just mean you can't make money. He didn't mean that. What he meant was you can't live as though the world's way of doing things is what, money does not make the world go around. The providence of God makes the world go around. Money is a trick. And it's not just the money. It's the whole way of life that the world is. The power, the perks, the prestige, the whole thing. If you try to serve Jesus and still get all of that stuff, then the weight will feel very heavy on you. It'll just feel immense. But that's not the weight of the gospel. That's the weight of mammon, and you're trying to serve them both. And that's why Jesus said, you just can't do it. It just doesn't work. So if your faith is feeling too heavy, it could be that you're really an idolater and don't know it. Or it could be you're trying to serve God and mammon, and your Lord told you you couldn't do that. Or it could be that you got a bad batch of gospel. Did you ever get bad food? You ever have food poisoning? I have, and it's terrible. See, well, is there such a thing as bad gospel? You bet. We've been reading about it on Sunday mornings. You can get a Pharisee gospel, a legalistic gospel. That's a bad batch of gospel. If someone gives you something that's really healthy food and you're tossing your cookies about 8 hours later, there was something wrong. There was in the food, something was wrong. And so they would, you'd go back to the cook and they'd go, what's wrong with that? It was a bad batch of whatever it was, because the real stuff is supposed to make you feel good. So if you got sick on it, you didn't get the real stuff. When you mix legalism in with the grace of God, and you forget that it's the Holy Spirit doing this, and that you are cooperating with what he's already doing, and you think it's all about you, well, that's a bad batch of gospel. And there's a ton of it going around, and people are having a hard time with it. That can feel heavily. Just, you can be in church for years and just get weightier and weightier, just this heavy sense of, oh, bummer, man, I'm a Christian. I can hardly wait to die. Well, we can hardly wait to die. That's really true. But you don't have to live that way. You know, baptized in lemon juice. I see these Christians, these whole denominations of people whose idea of holiness is like radical depression. And it just isn't supposed to be that way. They're misunderstanding something. It's a bad batch of gospel, usually. Phariseeism and idolatry are heavy weights, stuff that humans make up. Don't cut it. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Think through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He said, take my yoke upon you. My load is easy. My burden is light. You used to be blind. Now you can see. So stay in the light. Anything that challenges that light, anything that says the darkness probably would be more fun, is a lie. And if you understand that up front, you can turn away from it and come back to the light. These oracles, of Isaiah speak directly to our own culture, really, in so many ways. Father, we release to you the things in our lives that have created sometimes a sense of darkness. And we see such a similarity between our sense of hopelessness and the way the people were that Isaiah spoke to, that we must look for some symptoms of idolatry at times in our own lives. And we repent of that. We thank you for revealing to us who Jesus is and the way of thinking, where he is the beginning and the ending and all there is. And we pray that you would grant us the ability to live in that reality all the time. And the strength of character, the stability of faith to press forward. We trust you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.